All right, well, go ahead and turn in your Bible to the book of Esther, Old Testament book. Normally, we go back and forth between an Old Testament book and a New Testament book. For this short time for the rest of the summer, we're going to do a second Old Testament book, even though we've just finished one. And then in the fall, we're going to dig into a New Testament book, and we're going to be there a while because we're going to dig into the book of Hebrews, and that's one that you just can't go through very quickly. But the book of Esther is a great story. And I'll just give you a brief introduction, then we'll get into the text, because there's some introduction stuff in the text itself already. But this book takes place chronologically toward the end of the Old Testament. So this is after the exile. After the exile has come to an end, and the people have returned to the land, but not all of them. And, for example, Esther, Mordecai, some of the main characters of this story who are Jewish, haven't returned to the land. So this is taking place outside of the land of Israel. It takes place in Persia, but it's after the time of the exile. The one thing that is unique about the book of Esther is that it is the one book in the Bible. Let me see, does anybody know? What is unique about the book of Esther? It's the one book in the Bible that this is true of. Anybody know? It never mentions God. The entire book. So does that mean that God is absent from this book? Well, not at all, because the entire point of the book is the sovereignty and providence of God in human affairs. In fact, here's what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this. He said, although the name of God does not occur in the book of Esther, the Lord himself is there most conspicuously in every incident that it relates. In the book of Esther, as much as in any other part of the Word of God, the hand of providence is manifestly to be seen. The man who can walk through the world and see no God is said upon inspired authority to be a fool. That's Psalm 19:1. But the wise man's eyes are in his head. He sees with an inner sight and discovers God everywhere at work. It is his joy to perceive that the Lord is working according to his will in heaven and earth and in all deep places. And that's what we'll see as we go through the book of Esther. We will see God at work, even though he's not directly mentioned. One of the other purposes of the book of Esther is that it gives the background rationale for the Jewish feast of Purim. And I'm not going to spend time on that today. We'll get to that kind of towards the end. But that's a helpful thing. It's part of the reason that this book was written. But the great theme of the book is the sovereignty and providence of God. If you keep that in mind, the book of Esther will become pretty easy to understand. Let's go ahead then and just jump in right at the beginning with chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. We're going to do all of chapter 1 today. We'll do it in about three sections. Let's start with verses 1 through 9. So just follow along as I read. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. All right, so we'll stop there. And let's just talk about the background to kind of set the stage for what's going to happen in this story. First of all, Ahasuerus is not a name, but a title. It means the great king. And so this king is actually Xerxes. Xerxes is the son of Darius I. You might remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den, King Darius. So this is his son, Xerxes. And Xerxes is also the grandson of Cyrus the Great on his mother's side. And Cyrus the Great is the one who began the Persian Empire. He conquered the Medes in 550 BC, so that's why this gets referred to sometimes as the Medo-Persian Empire. You might remember from the book of Daniel, the four kingdoms that are laid out in the vision or the dream, that you have the Babylonians, and then the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then God's kingdom comes, Christ's kingdom comes, and replaces all of them. Well, that's laying out human history from the exile to the time of Christ. It's the Babylonians who take the Jews into exile, and now we have the Medo-Persians who have conquered the Babylonians, and the next ones on the stage after that will be the Greeks under Alexander the Great. But at this point in time, where Esther's story takes place, it's the Medo-Persian Empire, and Xerxes is on the throne. Now, the Persian Empire reached its greatest extent under his father, Darius, and so Xerxes is the one who inherits that. Here's a map of it, and don't worry about all the different colors. It's the entire colored area, so including all the green all the way over. So we have parts of Greece and Turkey. We have down into northern Africa, Sudan and Egypt and Ethiopia, all the way over to Pakistan and India. That entire area is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's a huge area. In the year 486 BC, Xerxes' father, Darius, raised an army and was getting ready to go to Egypt to put down a rebellion. And before he left for that process, he named his heir, and he named Xerxes as his heir. Xerxes was not his oldest son, but he was the oldest son of his wife, Atossa, who was the daughter of Cyrus the Great. So Xerxes has royal blood on both sides, and so he's an appropriate choice. And there is, at Darius' death, some argument, but Xerxes peacefully is named the ruler when Darius dies. Now, Darius dies in that same year, 486, before he can lead his army to Egypt. So Xerxes inherits a problem, but he has an army that's ready, been raised. He leads the army to Egypt and puts down that rebellion. It's a process that takes about 2 years. So in 484 BC, he returns, the process of putting down that rebellion is done, and now the entire empire is at peace. So when we read in our text, in verse 2 and 3, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, 483 BC. So the Egypt problem has been handled, everything is settled, and so now we read that he sits on his throne, which is another way of saying the empire has peace and quietness. So that's the setting to which we land when we begin the book of Esther. It's 483 BC, the empire is at peace, Xerxes is now finally able to kind of at home and exert his own rulership, having inherited the kingdom from his father. Now the other question is, well, why are the Jews there? Why is Esther there? If the exile is over, because remember, it's 586, the exile begins, the Babylonians come and capture the Jews and take them back to Babylon. It lasts for 70 years, so this is 103 years after the exile began, so it's 33 years after the exile ended, but not all the Jews back to Israel. A lot of them had settled and made a home and didn't want to go back, and so they just stayed put where they were, and there's Jews scattered throughout the empire. Esther is an example of one of those who stayed. The setting that we have more specifically is the city of Susa. And Susa is located, if I zoom in here, this is Susa. You can see where it is in the empire there. Babylon is here, just to give you an idea. And then, of course, over there is where Israel is. If I put it on a modern day map, you can see it's western Iran. So that's where we are. And the city of Susa had already been inhabited for thousands of years before the time of Esther. This is one of the earliest cities known to man. It's very close to what we call the cradle of civilization. It was one of the first cities that was settled, and it's been there and been inhabited for thousands of years. It's still inhabited today. The city's called Shush today in Iran. And if you go there, by the way, you can visit the tomb of Daniel the prophet. Don't know if it's actually Daniel that's buried there, but that's one of the tourist things to go do, is visit the tomb of Daniel the prophet, because Daniel is one of the people who spent time in Susa. So Susa appears in Scripture a couple of places. One of them, in the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, we read this, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel. Remember, Nehemiah serves the king, and so he's there in one of the royal cities. There's probably four royal cities. This is probably the winter palace of the king. It's a royal city. The king spends lots of time there. Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. So, the city figures prominently throughout this time period, and a number of our books of the Bible are taking place, you know, in this area. Xerxes, as soon as he takes over from his father, has also a building project to finish. His dad was building a palace. So Darius was building a palace. And this is the palace, not the building that you see here, but all the remains that you see sitting in front of it. That's the remains of the palace of Darius. So Xerxes finishes that project, and then he goes on to build himself a palace that's twice as large as that one. And so there's a number of palaces that are there in the city of Susa in the archaeological digs today. Just to give you an idea of what this would have been like, it is said that when Alexander the Great, 200 years later, conquered this area and came into the city of Susa, that he was mesmerized by the beauty of the palace and discovery of more than 1,000 tons of gold bullion and 270 tons of gold coins. That's a lot of wealth that is in this city. So when you read the description of the feast that Xerxes throws and just how lavish it was, and you know, they put down this special pavement and all these, the couches and gold cups that not one of them is the same as another, and all of that stuff, that fits with what we know from history and archaeology as well. It was a place of incredible wealth and beauty. So the feast that we read about here in the beginning of the book of Esther lasts for 180 days. Now, how does that work? You would think you'd get tired of it, right? It's probably more, you could think of it like a world's fair, but specifically for all of the rulers of the empire. You got 127 different provinces, and I think probably what's happening here is that they're all invited to come at some point during those 180 days. And all the other important people, all the movers and shakers throughout the empire are all invited to come at some point and spend some time at this feast. And so it's just kind of an ongoing feast, world's fair kind of thing going on for 180 days for all of the important people. But not just that, at the end of that time, there's a 7-day feast for all the common people. Everybody's invited to come in. Why does Xerxes do this? You've got those feasts, you've got the queen, Vashti, throwing her own feast at the same time for all the women. So everybody's included at some point. What's going on with this? Well, I think the purpose, I mean, obviously the purpose is to awe those who come with the grandeur of this kingdom. But the political purpose is, from history, that Xerxes is trying to raise support and raise an army to invade Greece. His army is spent from the campaign in Egypt. He needs to raise a new army to be able to carry out what his father always wanted to do, extend the empire farther through Greece. So they do that. They raise the army 3 years after this, 480 BC, is when we have the Battle of Thermopylae with the 300 Spartans and that whole story. That's Xerxes who leads that army and defeats the Spartans at Thermopylae and then continues on into Greece. Now, eventually at the Battle of Salamis, he's defeated and he has to return. They never do fully conquer Greece. But that's what's going on at this time period in history. So if you know those events from world history, that helps you to kind of place the story of Esther in its time period. And it really makes sense of the events that we're reading. Why was this feast happening? Xerxes is trying to raise support. He's bringing in all of the important people, all the leaders of the different provinces, all the movers and shakers, to get everybody on board with what he's about to do to raise this army and to go invade Greece. Everything about this is designed to impress. Imagine being the average citizen in this time. You don't have all the modern conveniences that we have today. You're not used to just all of the, we're not amazed by colors today, right? I mean, you want to paint your wall a different color, you just go down to Sherwin-Williams and you tell them exactly which shade you want and they mix it up for you, bring it home and do it. All of this, from the colors to the pavement to the couches and the hangings and all of that, would be just awe-inspiring to the average person. We're supposed to read this and be impressed with a great king and a great kingdom. That's actually reinforced by the number that we have here, 127 provinces. Now, I showed you the map. The empire is as big as it is, no matter how many pieces you divide it up into. Like if you have a 10-inch pie, and you can cut it into 8 pieces, pieces, or maybe you just cut it into 4 pieces. But the pie is the same either way, right? The empire is the same thing. So how many pieces does it get divided into? Well, we know from history that Xerxes actually does divide it up into smaller regions so that he could maintain better control over it. But why 127? Is that just random? I don't think it is. It's been pointed out that that number, 127, is a perfect centered hexagonal number. What does that mean? Not a math person, so visuals help. Here's the number, where you have one at the center, and around it there are 6, and then around that there's 12, and around that there's 18, multiples of 6 going out, till you have 36 around the outside. So you have one at the center, and then you have 6 levels. 6 is the number in the Bible that represents man. And I think what we're supposed to see here is that this is the ideal human kingdom. This is a great human king and a great kingdom. As far as man goes, humanly speaking, this is as good as it gets. Xerxes is, he's powerful, he's wealthy, he doesn't hoard it, he invites everybody in to share it. This is exactly what you want in a king. This is the kind of kingdom you want to be in. That's the impression that I think we're supposed to have, at least right up until verse 9. When we get to verse 10, things change. So let's read verses 10 to 12. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. At the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So you have this 180-day feast. We're impressing everybody in the kingdom. You have then the 7-day feast. Everybody's there. And to top it all off, how are we going to bring this whole thing to a climax? What's going to be the big wrap-up? I'm going to bring out my beautiful queen, and everybody can celebrate her to top this whole thing off. And so he calls for the queen, and she refuses to come. So what's the impression that you have? You have Xerxes, who controls a vast empire, but can't control his wife. That's the setting that we have. I think Shakespeare picks up on this, Taming of the Shrew. You have a feast setting at the very end, and it's guys calling for their wives, and the question is, who's going to come? Whose home is rightly ordered, is the question there. And Shakespeare picks up on this exact story and works it into what he's trying to communicate. So everything is well in the kingdom until you have this breakdown between the king and the queen, between the husband and wife. So a wife should obey her husband unless he commands something unbiblical or unreasonable. That's the clear, unambiguous teaching of Scripture. And our model for that is Christ in the church, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. So how are we supposed to interpret this? Well, first, the reality is that Vashti is disobedient. The question is why? Some think that what Xerxes asked was actually unreasonable. There are some who have suggested that when she was asked to show up in the crown jewels, that was all she was wearing. That was the idea in Xerxes' mind. It's possible. John Gill, the old Baptist commentator, said that typical feasts in those days, the wives were to stay home, and instead, all the men were accompanied by prostitutes and concubines because then they could have a better time. They'd be less inhibited. If that's the case, if it's that kind of feast, then you can understand why Vashti would refuse to come. The reality is we don't know. The text doesn't say, because this isn't intended primarily to be a lesson about husbands and wives. That's not what's going on here. The point at this point in the story is to show us the weakness and folly of the greatest human king and greatest human kingdom. Xerxes controls this vast empire, but we also know he can't control his wife. So what should we expect to see moving forward? Well, first of all, we should laugh, right? That's the impression that you should be getting as you read this, because it's almost humorous and it's almost satirical the way the story is written, and so we should get that. It's the kind of story that you just kind of have to go with the flow, laugh along with it, and eventually you get to the point, the main point. Don't get lost in the details of it. But Scripture does tell us that this is how God views human kings. Psalm 2, let me just read a few verses from it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. How does God respond? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The greatest human king is nothing compared to God. Okay, remember that as we go through this story. Well, let's look at the last section, verses 13 to 22. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. So now this is the king speaking. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the king? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. By the way, doesn't that read a little bit like a fairy tale? Like you hear the language, it's kind of over the top, exaggerative language, right? Against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of the land. That it should read that way to us a little bit. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. since they will say, King commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Now, on the one hand, you could read the story of King Ahasuerus as noble and great, right? I mean, if you're not picking up on the humorous parts of it, here's this great king who is presented with a problem, he consults his wise men, and he deals with the problem. But you really can also read it as kind of comical and foolish. And I think you'll see that as we talk through it. It seems to be kind of ambiguous on purpose. The greatest king doing what a great king does is both admirable on a human level and laughable when viewed in contrast with God. Let me give you some examples. Just think through some aspects of the story here. For starters, notice that it said, the heart of the king was merry with wine. Commentators are split on this. Some say, well, he's clearly drunk. Others say, well, no, there's nothing wrong with this. So Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15 says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So there, someone's heart being made merry with wine is clearly spoken of as a positive thing. On the other hand, Proverbs 31, which is written to a king, says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So that's a king, especially when he's on duty, shouldn't be influenced by alcohol. If he's going to be writing laws, he needs to be clear-headed completely. While here we have King Ahasuerus making a law, and we've been told that his heart was merry with wine. So how should we view him here? It's unclear. On purpose. That's the way the story's written. Let me give you another. How about the husband-wife dynamics that we've got going on in this story? Xerxes tells Vashti to join him. Vashti refuses. Okay. Well, on the one hand, some think that Vashti is being wise because Xerxes is commanding her to do something dishonorable. But the text doesn't say that. On the other hand, a wife is to submit to her husband. She's supposed to support him in his work. And what is Xerxes' work at this point? Raising support and raising an army. Clearly, she can be a help to him in this. So how should we view this refusal? We don't know. It's unclear. How about the counsel that he seeks? Because when Vashti refuses publicly, very publicly, Xerxes has to decide what he's going to do. He could react in anger. Rightfully, legally, he could sentence her to death for treason. Or, other end of the spectrum, he could just be passive and not deal with it at all and just let it go. But he does neither. He consults his wise men. He seeks to get good advice. Some view that as weakness. Others say, well, the wise men are giving him bad advice. However, Scripture is very clear that it's good to seek wise advice and speaking to a king again. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14 says, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety." So maybe it was a good thing. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, commenting on this story, says, "The greater power a man has, the greater his need for advice, that he may not abuse his power." So how should we view Xerxes seeking advice? It seems commendable, but the advice causes some problems. So we don't know. It's unclear. On purpose. How about the reaction of the wise men? What is it that they say? They say, "Well, the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since Vashti disobeyed." Are they right? Well, it's easy for us to say, "Well, of course not. They're overreacting." I mean, really, just because one person does something, that doesn't mean everyone else is going to do it too. But at the same time, it's true that leaders have an effect on their people. In our own day, the feminist movement has done a lot of damage in our culture. It's not that randomly all women everywhere just decided that they were going to take this mindset. No, it was a cultural movement, and people were influenced and affected by what they were seeing. Over and over in Scripture, God specifically talks about the impact of a leader on the people, both for good and for ill. So maybe these wise men aren't so crazy after all. So how should we view their advice? Well, the story doesn't really make it clear to us. On purpose. How about the law? Memucan suggests this law, and Xerxes enacts the law, and the decree is that Vashti is banished from the king's presence. Effectively, it's a divorce decree, and that her estate is to be given to another. And he adds a law that says, did you notice this at the end? Every man should be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. So is that a good way to handle the problem? On the one hand, the king's laws, the content of them isn't really bad. He's dealing with the disobedience. He does it in a merciful but firm way. He could have executed Vashti for treason, but he's merciful. At the same time, he doesn't just let it go. He deals with it. His law about husbands being master in his own household, that's aligned with Scripture. And the law about languages, there's wisdom in that too. If you were to go back in your Bible just one chapter, to Nehemiah 13, here's what you find. Husbands are marrying foreign women who speak other languages, and it's causing problems. So we read this. "Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people." Nehemiah confronts the men about this, curses them, beats them, and pulls out their hair. And then he makes them take an oath that they would no longer give their sons or daughters to these foreigners, and he called it a great evil because they were acting treacherously against God by marrying foreign women. And the symptom that shows up are the languages. So maybe Xerxes is onto something here. On the other hand, this is typical of how men try to solve problems. There's a problem, make a law. And when you add man's laws to God's laws, eventually you end up with tyranny. The content of the law might be good, but it's not the place of the state to be making these laws. And did you notice how nonsensical it is too? What is Xerxes' law? Husbands, you're in charge in your home, and now I'm going to tell you how you have to do it. You have to make them speak your language. So you're in charge and I'm in charge. There's some nonsense to it. So how do we evaluate Xerxes' laws? Text doesn't really tell us, on purpose. Why all this ambiguity? Why is it all so kind of unclear? Here's why. Those things aren't the point. Don't get caught up in the details as we move into this story. The main point is that even at his best, the great king in his great kingdom has problems, and he's nothing compared to God. We should laugh at the folly of the king's best attempts. And all of this is setting the stage for what's going to come next. The big theme of the story is the providence and sovereignty of God. Even when man does his best, God's plans are what order human history. As we move into the next part of the story in the weeks to come, we're going to see Esther come onto the stage. Eventually, she will become the new queen. So this story of Vashti here is kind of clearing the deck, clearing the way for Esther. But it's also setting the stage for us. It's showing us how amazing and impressive this king is, which makes it all the more powerful when God silently and invisibly directs the hearts and decisions of men to bring about his will and to advance his kingdom. Charles Spurgeon said that God's providence is like a mosaic. The individual pieces make sense once you see the whole picture. And Jonathan Edwards said God's providence is like a river. There's a lot of twists and turns in it, but it is ultimately infallibly flowing on towards its intended end. So in some ways, this chapter is just setting the stage for the rest of the story. It tells us about the setting, who the king is, what the culture is like, clears the board for Esther to become queen. But it also sets the tone for how we should view human history. When you hear the news of what's going on in the world, how do you respond? Are you worried about it? Remember that the great ones of this world are nothing. God. They're laughable. As the story goes on, we're going to see more of God's providential working, and it should give us confidence to trust him no matter what's happening in our lives or world. As we finish the message this morning, turn with me to Psalm 115. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 115. This is a psalm that's a good one for helping us to gain that kind of perspective. So I'm going to read through this psalm, and then we're also going to sing it, part of it. Psalm 115. This is a psalm that I think a lot of the phrases in this psalm will sound familiar to you. It's a good one for us to read and be reminded to gain perspective on the world, on human history, on our lives. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this story of Esther, and I thank you for what you teach us in Scripture about your sovereignty, your providence, your control over this world. We read about a great king like Xerxes, with his title Ahasuerus, the great king, in this great kingdom, and all of the wealth and splendor and glory that's there, and at the same time, you show us how his rule is even laughable, right down to his very own household. You are the one who's in control. Sometimes in our human perspective on things, we get tied up with the events of this world, and we get worried and anxious, and we forget who's in control. Remind us of your providence. Remind us that you are good. Remind us that there's nothing that escapes your notice. There's nothing that is in any way, in the least bit, challenging to you. You are God. Help us to be able to live in light of that truth. And we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.